Turn your Bibles, if you will, to the epistle of 1 Peter. Our sermon text for this morning is 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. For the sake of context, we're going to begin with verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Give your careful attention now to the public reading of God's holy word. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, your word is food for our souls. It is encouragement in our weariness. It speaks to us of our hope, hope not in ourselves and our flesh, but the hope that we have in Christ, the victory that we have in Christ over all of our enemies, the world, the flesh, death, even the devil. Help us today to hear your word. Wake us up to the realities that are around us and that are a part of our daily lives. Strengthen us and sanctify us, that our faith in Christ may be strengthened, and that we may walk more firmly in his name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved Church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we've gone through 1 Peter, you've probably noticed there is a great theme. There is an exhortation that Peter has given us over and over again in this epistle. There is suffering in this present life. We are a pilgrim people, and a pilgrim people will suffer in this life. But our hearts and minds are not to be set on this life, and our hearts and minds are not to be focused on the suffering. No, we suffer with our minds set upon a greater reality. We set our hearts and minds on the hope of glory that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must be a church that has its focus not on the here and now, but on the return of Christ in glory. That's why we talk about it a lot. We need to. We need to remember that our hope is not found in things of this world going well for us. They may, but they may not. The hope that we have is the hope set before us in Jesus Christ. And it centers on what he is going to bring when he comes again. He's going to come back for us, and he's going to bring the fullness of our salvation, including the resurrection of our bodies. We have to be a future-minded people. We don't just live in the present. We don't focus just on the present. We're always looking forward. And it's by looking forward in hope that we can press on. Peter has expressed this great theme in addressing us as elect exiles of the dispersion, chapter 1, verse 1. And in calling us sojourners and exiles in chapter 2, verse 11. You don't belong here. You belong somewhere else. Your membership is not here. Or citizenship is not ultimately here. It's actually ultimately in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, beloved, this present world, the present form of this world is passing away, as Paul tells us. We belong to heaven, to the heavenly world, the world that has begun with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly his resurrection. And it will be consummated, it will be brought to completion when he comes again in glory. And Peter has been very concerned that we set our hope there and not upon this world with its various circumstances. He wants us to think in this way, to have our minds and hearts set on what is above, what is yet to come, so that we can endure the losses here and now. He wants our hope set above, so that when we suffer here and now, we don't suffer with despair, thinking that, well, my life's being taken away, I'm losing something. No, you have a treasure that cannot be taken away, and you need to rest secure in that, because that's given you in Christ. And beloved church, in this book, this epistle, this brief epistle, Peter commands us three times with the imperative to be sober-minded, to be thinking clearly, to understand who you are, where you are, and where you're going, and what your hope is. Do you know what your hope is today? That's part of being sober-minded. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in this verse, our sober-minded has to do with our hope. Our hope in the end goal, the return of Christ in glory with the fullness of our heavenly inheritance. He then says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Or it could be said, unto prayer. Be sober-minded. Be a praying people, praying in light of the end. We must be sober-minded, knowing the perils of the times in which we live. But we also must be sober-minded of the future glory that's coming soon, so that we don't stumble in our faith, as Peter did during the earthly ministry of Christ, when he stumbled and denied Jesus three times. Beloved church, this imperative to be sober-minded has been building up through the book of 1 Peter. This morning, we come to the final imperative in chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, where Peter gives the final exhortation, the final command, to be watchful and to be sober-minded. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be sober-minded and be watchful because, beloved, you have a very, very dangerous enemy. When you are brought into life in Christ, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and the king of the kingdom of darkness became your brutal, mortal enemy. He hates you. And he hates you because he hates God. Here we now have unveiled for us the spiritual conflict that is behind the opposition we face as the church living in this present evil world. Our enemies aren't just the human beings who curse us, who mock us, who make life difficult for us. No, there is in fact an enemy behind them. An enemy that instigates them and uses them for his own evil purposes. Indeed, as Paul the Apostle says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That world is very real. You can't see it with your eyes, but it exists. It is very real. And you're caught up in the conflict. You can't escape it. But knowing this, brothers and sisters, knowing this truth, knowing this reality, we are not to be dismayed at the fact that we are involved in this great spiritual war. Here is that blessed enmity that God promised back in Genesis 3:15. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents sinned against God, Eve was deceived by the serpent, that is Satan, the great adversary, the enemy. She was deceived. She took the fruit, she ate. Her husband, who was standing right there, who should have thrown the serpent down and stomped on his head, but he didn't. He took the fruit, and in full rebellion against God, in an act of cosmic treason, he ate the forbidden fruit. And he plunged all of us into enmity with God, into a state of warfare with God. We all in Adam committed cosmic treason. We all in Adam became the just subject or the just objects of his wrath and anger because of our offense against his holy majesty. But remember, beloved church, in Genesis 3:15, that God made a promise. Even as he cursed the serpent, he made a promise. He said, I will create enmity between the serpent and the woman, between his seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. I will create a state of warfare that is, in fact, a blessed state of warfare for those who are now at odds with the serpent. Beloved church, we must understand that this conflict with Satan, as Peter brings this to our attention, is an important aspect of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We're joining in that warfare. We have the right enemies. Praise God. Think about this. What did Jesus do for us? What did Jesus come to do? Well, we're told by John that he came to undo the works of the devil. Jesus came to undo the works of the devil. And as we become a part of this work in our mission and in our suffering as the body of Christ, we enter into this aspect of undoing the work of the devil. We can actually see this in Revelation 20, and I want to spend just a few moments in Revelation 20 to point something out to you. Revelation chapter 20, we read this. Beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This is a passage in the Bible known for the 1,000-year period. It's very famous. Many Christians know about this. This is what's called the millennium. There are various views of the millennium. My own view is that what you see here is actually presently happening. I hold to a view called amillennialism, which means that I believe that this time period that he's talking about, the binding of Satan, is actually happening right now. It's actually the period between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. So I believe that the 1,000 years is symbolic. It's a symbolic number for the period of time in which we presently live. It's a position called amillennialism. So I believe this is actually happening right now. Another important point to notice here in Revelation 20. What's the nature of the binding? Satan is bound. He's chained up. It's an image. Satan being bound, tied up. He can't stop something. He can't do something. What's he restricted in? Is he restricted in all activity? No. He's restricted in something very specific. What is he restricted in doing? That he might not deceive the nations any longer. Beloved church, what I believe that this entails is missions. What this means is that the nations at one time had lived in darkness prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus. God revealed himself to Israel, but you didn't see light going to the nations. The nations were in his domain. But what's the first thing that happens after Jesus dies and rises again? The Great Commission. Go into all the nations. Be a light to the Gentiles. Bring the nations in. Gather them. Plunder them. This is the plundering of the strong man's treasure. The nations who had been deceived, the nations who had walked in darkness, now see a great light. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe Revelation 20 shows us missions. The binding of Satan is for the sake of the church to go forward, to preach Christ so that it doesn't matter where they go, Gentiles are coming to faith. So China may have its policy against Christianity, but China can't stop the gospel. And Christ will plunder his people no matter what opposition rises up. And no matter how brutal that opposition, Satan cannot stop the gospel from going forward. And no matter how much he threatens, no matter how brutal he is, no matter how much he instigates and stirs up opposition among the nations, he cannot stop the gospel from going forward and from God's elect. He cannot stop God's elect from coming to salvation. He can't do it. I believe that's what's implied here in Revelation 20. An encouragement for the church. Not some future thing that has nothing to do with us at all. Because some forms, some views of this text make it irrelevant to our lives. I think this is very relevant to our lives. Satan is bound today. He can't stop the gospel from going to all these places in the world that seem so opposed to Christ. And this is good news. He can't deceive the nations any longer. Even where he's raging and fighting and instigating and stirring up the peoples in opposition against Christ and against his church, people are coming to faith in Christ. People are converting to Christ. They're hearing the good news. And their chains are being set free. Even as they receive physical shackles and physical imprisonment, their hearts are actually set free in Christ. That's a victory over Satan. Oh, he can rage physically, but he can't stop the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and Satan cannot stop it. He's powerless to stop it. That's what I believe Revelation 20 implies and entails. And in missions, beloved church, as we support missions in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are waging war against Satan and plundering his house. He is called the God of this world. And we plunder his house as we send out those emissaries, those who will preach the good news to the lost. And as the lost hear that good news, they're brought into the kingdom of light, rescued from the clutches of Satan and from the kingdom of darkness. So what is the work of Satan? What does he do? And how do we better, and we need to know this in order to understand the encouragement that Peter is giving us here. We need to know what the work of the devil is, specifically. Beloved church, the devil's work is to corrupt and destroy God's good creation, particularly the man made in God's image. His work is to bring down that which is made in God's image in his opposition to God. It's to destroy God's good creation, to pervert it, to twist it, to get it to serve him. And if it won't serve him, to destroy it, mar it. We find in Genesis 3, the devil who came to deceive Eve and tempt Adam is set upon bringing calamity upon those made in God's image. He corrupts God's good work. He brings darkness and death and corruption upon what is live and vibrant. When he succeeds in this, in Genesis 3, in deceiving Eve and tempting the first Adam to sin, he thinks he's won. But beloved, again, much to his chagrin, God then reveals his glorious plan of redemption and mercy in Genesis 3:15. God reveals a plan to show grace to his fallen human creation, to take a portion of those who have fallen and give life and forgiveness, mercy. And from then on, part of Satan's work, part of Satan's strategy as adversary, which is what the name Satan actually means adversary, part of his strategy is to accuse the objects of God's mercy before God himself. Part of Satan's strategy is to come before God as prosecutor of God's people for their sins and say, "How can you, in your holiness, show favor to this person? What kind of a holy God are you if you're tolerating this?" The devil's work is to accuse the saints before God. And in accusing the saints before God, the devil is in fact attempting to attack God himself, to attack his holiness, his justice. It's really an interesting trick that he's trying to pull. You say you're holy. But why aren't you judging that person? Look at what he did. That is a stench. That's wickedness. Look, your person just did that. That's your saint. Look what they did. Look what Moses did. But you let him see you. You let him see you? You talk to him face to face? How could you talk to him face to face? How wicked. Oh, let's not even talk about King David. A man after your own heart? Really, God? Really? An adulterer? A murderer? Are you as holy as you claim to be? Can you imagine what Satan's saying to God there in the old covenant? As he comes as the accuser of the brethren, as he comes before God, and he points out the sin of the people of God, the tremendous sins of the people of God, the sins of all the people of God throughout the Old Testament. He has an endless list to work with. As he stands there and accuses and says, God, why are you tolerating this? God, you're holy, right? You should be judging this. Look what you did to the Canaanites. Look what you did to Sodom and Gomorrah. I think you owe them an apology now, given what your people are doing. I mean, you can imagine the things that Satan would be saying, the accusations that he brings based on the sin of the people of God, the objects of God's mercy. We see this in Job 1 and 2. Satan comes as the accuser into God's heavenly preserve, or into God's heavenly presence. And God says, look at my servant Job. Okay, let's see about your servant Job. We find this later in Zechariah chapter 3 when Satan is standing as prosecutor against Joshua, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments. How can you tolerate this in heaven? Come on. What commandment haven't they violated yet? With gusto. Satan is there to accuse the brethren, to bring up their every sin and stain in the attempt to thwart God's mercy by invoking his holy justice. And beloved church, we have to confess, it appeared that he had a case until the Lord Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, himself without sin, himself without stain, without any corruption, having perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and who himself paid the full penalty of our sins on the cross, thus satisfying both God's justice and his mercy. We say this, at the cross of Christ, God's justice and mercy kiss. You see, until Christ came in the flesh to suffer and die and rise again, Satan could point to the sins of God's people and say that God's justice demands satisfaction, and therefore God's people should be condemned and God's mercy defeated. But with Christ, all that changed. With Christ, God's justice was satisfied with Jesus' perfect life and his sacrificial death on behalf of his people. With Christ, Satan the accuser no longer has legal grounds to accuse the people of God in the court of God's own holiness. Doesn't Paul talk about this? How our debt is nailed to the cross and paid in full? Our debt to God, covered now by the perfect blood of Christ, no longer to rise up against us, satisfied. Full satisfaction. That's what Jesus did for us. He made full satisfaction for us. Our sins are atoned by Jesus, and they've been covered in Christ. And we have been covered in Christ's perfect righteousness. And consider what the Apostle Paul says so beautifully in Romans chapter 8. Think about this. Think about this in light of the work of the devil as the accuser. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? This is verse 33 and following. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The answer to the accuser: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has made satisfaction. No charge sticks. There is no contradiction in God's character between his holiness, righteousness, justice, and his mercy. It is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. Judgment against the sins of God's people is forever settled in the death of Jesus himself for their sake. Beloved church, this is what it means to say that Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead for our justification. You see, the accuser of the brethren, your accuser, the one who shows you your sins, doesn't have a legal leg to stand on before the court of God. I can't quote it exactly, but I remember watching the film Martin Luther. And there was a speech in which Martin Luther was saying, and the devil's going to tell you about your sins and you're a sinner and you deserve to go to hell. So what? Yes, I admit I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus Christ has loved me and has died for my sins. And all you do is remind me of the goodness of my Savior and paying for my sins. Or it went something like that. In light of this, beloved church, if we were to look at the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the devil, that is Satan, the accuser, no longer has a place in heaven to accuse the saints of God, who at one time accused the saints night and day before our God. That was chapter 12, verse 10 of Revelation. And I believe that text points to Satan being cast down upon Christ's ascension. The accuser of the brethren cast out because he no longer has standing in heaven. He could at one time stand there in heaven and say, look at these people and how can you tolerate this? But not with death, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He has no ground. His charge means nothing. Satisfaction has been made. Righteousness has been fulfilled. Satan is now cast down to the earth. So, beloved church, where is Satan now? What is he doing now? And how does this impact us? Well, our adversary, our enemy, Satan, no longer has access to the court of heaven the way he once did since the finished work of Christ. So now we're told our enemy prowls around the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our enemy now prowls about in fury, in a rage, knowing that his time is near, seeking desperately to devour and to destroy. And how does Satan devour like a vicious lion? What's he trying to do? Well, first he attempts to corrupt and destroy the church from inside. He attempts to bring false teaching into the church. He is the father of lies. He brings heresies and errors into the church. He brings in teachings, false teachings, to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ, to try to get the church to teach another gospel, to hold fast to another gospel. We see that work early on, even as the apostles were dealing with the churches. What does the apostle Paul have to say to the church in Galatia? You're falling short, you're losing the gospel. And if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. John, in 1 John, goes so far to say, if anybody comes with another gospel, let me tell you what he is. He's an antichrist. We don't just believe in a final antichrist that's going to rise at the end of history. We believe the spirit of antichrist is here now in the form of false teachers. And anyone who's preaching a false gospel is an antichrist. How many antichrists are there in Rockford? Even today, anyone who does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ claims to speak for God as an antichrist. That's the work of the devil. This is a part of the way that Satan attempts to destroy the church. He's a liar, and often he comes as an angel of light to attempt to corrupt the church through heresies that cause the church to become apostate. We need to love everybody, and love must become the big thing. And we can only love, and we can only accept, and we have to now tolerate things that the scriptures condemn as being wicked sins and depravity. That's satanic. It's of the devil. It's demonic. We have to be on the alert for these sorts of things. Anything that would distract us from the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must watch out for them. We must not go to the left or the right. We must watch out for these errors because the devil wants to destroy us. Well, that's one way in which the devil attacks. That's one way in which he prowls around like a roaring lion. Another way that he does so is to get the people of God to conform to the nations around them or the world around them. He brings temptations to all forms of immorality and sexual perversion. He sets snares and traps to bring down church leaders. He sets snares and traps for the weak and for the ordinary members. And he hopes to destroy the church. He uses strife and anger in the church, among church members, to cause the church to divide, bringing scandal upon the name of Jesus Christ. And if we are theologically accurate, if we are theologically good and strong on the gospel message, like the church of Ephesus, what does he want us to do? He wants us to become like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, the church without love. Oh, you can be as sound as you want, but I'm on a cold church then. I want a church without love that's not gracious. Oh, you can hit a heresy at 20 paces or 1,000 paces, but you're going to devour each other. There's going to be a coldness in there. That's what Satan wants. So if you do have orthodoxy, he wants your hearts turned against one another. See, that's Satan's strategy. He uses strife and anger in the church so that we would devour one another. And so, beloved church, in life and in doctrine and life, our adversary, the devil, seeks our destruction from the inside out. Errors, immorality, dissensions, quarreling, that's what he wants, and that's what pleases him. And if that doesn't work, if the church does manage to stand firm in holiness, and in godliness, and in sound doctrine, he will try to cause the church to cower with suffering from the outside, or to destroy the church using persecution. You see, in the context of 1 Peter, with the emphasis on suffering, I believe this is Peter's primary concern as he describes the devil as a roaring lion. You can imagine, this is not a quiet animal. If you've ever heard a lion roar, if you've ever been close to a lion when it's roaring, if you've been in a zoo when a lion roars, it's startling, especially if you're not expecting it. If you don't know there's a lion and you hear this roar, it's startling. Now imagine the cage wasn't there. And imagine being in an unexpected place, like walking along the river in downtown Rockford, and suddenly hearing that roar. You realize you're in danger, and that's very frightening. He's described as a roaring lion, and especially in verse 9, he mentions the suffering of Christians around the world. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This predator is out there. He's the alpha predator, seeking souls to destroy and to devour, trying to scare us out of the faith, trying to scare us, to get us to cower, to turn away from King Jesus, and to try to grip the things of this world. Satan uses human beings to oppose the church, to threaten her, to abuse her, to intimidate her in the attempt to destroy her. Satan uses suffering brought on by persecution to attempt to get Christians to dishonor Christ by denying the gospel for the sake of getting along with the world. And what a temptation we face, beloved, when we are confronted with suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a temptation we face when the lion roars and its roar echoes in our ears, threatening to undo us if we stand firm. And we want to give in to our baser instincts, to conform or flee. Our adversary, the devil, if he cannot accuse us before God, would set snares for us to trap us in sin. Even the sin of denying Christ. If that doesn't work, outright intimidation. Peter knew the power of this temptation particularly well, did he not? As Satan sought to sift him, to get him to deny Christ. You see, Peter's been here. As a pastor, Peter has been here before. Peter knows exactly what he's talking about. All you have to do is read through the Gospels about Peter. The same Peter. Now I'm an older Peter, a more mature Peter. A Peter who knows what it's like because he was there. A Peter who stood up so bravely and said, "I will never deny you." And then the lion roared. The shepherd was struck. The sheep were scattered. He was a scared sheep, denying Christ not once, not twice, but three times, even calling curses from heaven on himself, denying Christ. He remembers when he lost it. He knows how well it works. He knows how it feels. He knew that particular temptation well. But you see, brothers and sisters, Peter learned something else about dealing with the devil and his ploys. Peter learned that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And Peter learned that Jesus, who has silenced the accuser by his suffering and death for our sins, also protects and defends us and restores us. Remember the promise at the end of Matthew's gospel. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Your shepherd, your ultimate shepherd, your ultimate good shepherd will never, ever, ever leave you nor forsake you. The same grace of God that Peter knew from his experience, he now encourages us with it. Resist him, the devil, firm in your faith. Stand firm. Don't cower. Don't be afraid. You're not alone. Resist him firm in your faith, because the God of all grace will, after you have suffered a little while, even at the hands of the devil and his minions, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you when Jesus comes again in glory. Beloved church, the devil is a defeated foe. His head was crushed at the cross. And even the sufferings caused by the roaring lion now only serve to bring glory to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid, beloved. Stop looking down. Stop looking at your sufferings and the miseries of this world, and look up and realize you're not as poor as you may be tempted to think you are. Your life is glorious. Look up and see the glory. Look up into heaven and see Christ in glory, there for you, interceding for you, helping you, and who is one day going to come back for you. Do not be afraid, beloved church. Be sober-minded, yes. Okay, be sober-minded. Be watchful, absolutely. Be watchful. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine. You do indeed have a very real enemy. But don't be afraid. Christ has given you the victory over your enemy. Therefore, beloved, being sober-minded, stand firm in your hope in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which reminds us of the realities in which we live. It reminds us that we do have a spiritual enemy. It reminds us of the reality of that world. But you also remind us over and over again of the strength of our Savior, and the effectiveness of his work and of the blessing that is ours in his name, that we really are the victors in Christ and that we have nothing to be afraid of. Grant us grace, Father, because we confess to you our weakness. We confess to you our earthly mindedness. We are not as heavenly minded as we ought to be. We're really wrapped up in the things of this world way too much. We pray for your help, that we may look up and see the glory of Christ and not be afraid, because we know we have a hope that cannot be taken away. Oh, Lord, Father in heaven, help us. Strengthen us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.